Good afternoon. Sorry to stop all the good conversation. I realize it's very nice, but as Brother Ernie Monk from Walla Walla would remind us, the train must go on time, full or empty. Could we sing together a very short hymn that we have already sung, number 23? How good is the God we adore. And you may wonder why I am suggesting that hymn. I've told the story about the author before, but I'll tell it again for those that don't remember or haven't heard it. Written many, many years ago, back in the 1700s, by a man by the name of Joseph Hart, H-A-R-T. And I don't like to introduce personal things, but why this hymn is particularly special to me personally is because I referred to it many, many years ago when I was still a teenager, when I was asked to give a speech at my local high school. And so it means quite a bit to me. Joseph Hart was a real trophy of the grace of God. He didn't grow up in a Christian home. He knew about Christianity. He knew about the Lord from other sources, but he wasn't interested in being saved. And you know, he came under the hand of the Lord because of that when he was 45 years old, where the Lord used a deep depression in his mind to make him think, where am I headed? And as a result of that, he found the Savior and was saved at the age of 45 or 46. I don't know what took him home to be with the Lord. He didn't live to be an old man because once he got saved, he had only 10 years. He certainly made up, if we could say it this way, made up for lost time. He preached the gospel. He was contemporary, of course, with John and Charles Wesley and people like that that did a wonderful job of turning the whole scene in England around. And he preached the gospel for the next 10 years, then went home to be with the Lord when he was only 56. But just to give you an idea of how much beloved he was and how people enjoyed his ministry and how much impact he made on souls, when he went to be with the Lord, the funeral had to be held out of doors, and I am not exaggerating, there were 20,000 people at his funeral. Boggles my mind to think of a crowd like that. I don't know who had the funeral and made himself heard over that crowd. But anyway, that's the story behind the author of hymn number 23. How good is the God we adore. And I would remind everyone that now that we've lost a number of our people here, we'll all have to sing up well in order to maintain the tune. 23. How good is the God we adore, our faithful unchangeable friend, whose love is as great as his power. Let's look to the Lord for his help. Our loving God and our Father, we thank thee for the precious truth that we have sung in this hymn. Indeed, our God, how good thou art, not only in temporal mercies to us, but in that which is going to last for all eternity. And we thank thee, Lord Jesus, that thou art indeed the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. And we thank thee, precious Savior, for thy word which we can open this afternoon. And we look to thee for thy help as we do so. We pray that thy Spirit might have that holy liberty to lead out our hearts as we seek from thy word to gather what thou wouldst have for us. We thank thee for what we have already had before us in these meetings. We pray that thou wilt continue, our God, to minister to us as thou dost see the need, for we ask it in thy precious and worthy name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, I have a subject before me this afternoon that at first glance might seem to border on the negative side, and to some extent it does. But I also suggest that there is a wonderful positive side to it. The subject I have before me is what I might entitle judging the root. Now, we get roots spoken of a number of places and a number of times in the Word of God, and sometimes in a very positive way. In Ephesians, for example, it talks about our being rooted and grounded in love. And I believe in Colossians we get an expression, rooted and built up in Him. It's important to have good roots. But if there are good roots, good and desirable roots in our Christian lives, I think we would all agree that because that old sinful self, the flesh, is still in us, there are potentially bad roots. And those bad roots can be responsible for a good many negative things in our lives. In fact, they can spoil an otherwise happy Christian life. And yet I speak to my own heart how difficult sometimes we find it is to deal with those bad roots. I want to say at the outset that whatever I am going to say to you this afternoon, with maybe one or two exceptions, I have experience in my own life. So don't think I'm pointing the finger. As we had in the meetings yesterday, if I point one finger this way, there are three of them pointing back this way. And we need to remember that. And I do remember it. So let me emphasize that at the beginning. What do we mean by roots? We all understand what they are, I think. Speaking of roots that are negative, I grew up on a farm. My family were avid gardeners. My maternal grandfather was a gardener by trade, and I learned very young how to garden. And one of the things that we had to do, I had two brothers, and it was quite common for my mother or my father to say, "Come on, we have to get the weeds out of that garden." And so we would go out to pull weeds. And if they were small little weeds, they came out nice and easily. But once in a while, sometimes the garden had been neglected a little, and those weeds had grown a little bigger. If there had been a rain the day before, or maybe even within a couple of days, and you gave a good pull on that big weed, out it would come with the root with it. But some of you that have gardened know what happened. Occasionally, if the ground were hard, we would give a good pull on that weed and it would break off right at ground level. And I am sorry to have to tell you that sometimes, at least I, and maybe my brothers too, would say, oh, well, that's the end of the weed. And we'd throw the top away, hoping that no one would notice that we had left the root. And you know what happened. That root grew again. It's the same way with trees. If you want to get rid of a tree, you have to take the stump out. And I have taken stumps out more than once, sometimes single-handed, because no one else wanted to help me do it. And getting a tree root out is another story. Quite a job for any that have tried it. Quite a thing to do. But if you don't want that tree to spring up and grow again, you have to get that root out of there. Let's read a few verses in starting out. The first one in 1 John chapter 1, which is really, we could get along without any other verse if we just had this one, but we'll read a few others. 1 John chapter 1. And verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now back to Hebrews 12 to see a verse that refers to what happens when there is a bad root. Hebrews 12. And verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail. Now notice this, we had this in our readings, any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it, the it being the blessing there, though he sought it carefully with tears. And then we won't read it, but in the rest of the chapter we have two mountains. We have Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Mount Sinai, speaking of the law, which we have had before us in our readings, and Mount Zion, speaking of grace, which we have also had before us. And one more scripture in 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7, and here the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthians again after having written a fairly strongly worded epistle, the first epistle to the Corinthians, and now he's writing back to them, and notice what he says. 2 Corinthians 7, excuse me, we'll read from verse 8 just to get the connection. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For, and here's the verse I really wanted to get to, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of this world worketh death. Why am I so concerned about talking about roots? Roots can be a very difficult thing in our lives, and of course I'm talking for the moment now about sinful roots. And if you'll allow me to speak as someone who's a little older, I have seen in my lifetime the awful chaos and wreckage that has occurred in the lives of dear believers who have either refused or somehow seemed to have been unable to judge roots. Sad to say, as long as we are in this world, we still have that old sinful self, and we'll talk a little more about that after a while. But we commit individual acts of sin. But sometimes behind those acts of sin, there is a root that we do not want to judge. And there can be a number of reasons why we do not want to judge that root. We'll get to that in a few moments. But what I want to start out with, first of all, is, are we willing, first of all, to identify a root that may be there? Why does it say here in 2 Corinthians 7 that the sorrow of this world worketh death? The sorrow of this world is sorrow for the consequences of sin, but not for the sin itself. Going back about 50 years, I can remember a man that called me on a Wednesday afternoon when I was still doing family practice, and he said, I have this awful splitting headache, and I need some help for it. And I knew exactly why he had the headache. He had a wife, a nice girl, but he also had a girlfriend on the side. And he couldn't decide which one he wanted. And he got headaches for that reason. And I said to him, sir, anything I can do for you to alleviate that headache isn't going to solve your problem. You need to face the root of that problem in your life. You need to let that girlfriend go and live with the wife that you have married. You know what his answer was? Listen, doc, I don't need a lecture. You're a doctor and you need to help me with this headache. He didn't want to deal with any root. Another man came in one time and he was having real problems with upset stomachs and all the rest of it. And I knew very well what his problem was too. He drank heavily and the drink was telling on his health. And I told him so. I said, if you really want to get rid of that problem, you need to stop this drinking business. And again, the same answer. Listen, doc, I want some help for this stomach problem, please. Not interested in getting rid of the root. We need to be willing to let the Lord identify a root to us. Now, I don't say there's a root to all of our sins. Don't get me wrong. Sometimes we do things momentarily. We immediately regret them, and maybe there isn't any special root. But the scripture does speak of sin, which so easily besets us. And it's not right, in a sense, to talk about a besetting sin all the time, but we all know that most of us have certain things that we have to be on guard for, because we know that we have a stronger tendency toward that kind of a sin than perhaps some other things. But it doesn't always work that way, because sometimes we fail in the very thing that under normal circumstances would be our strongest point. And we see that in the Old Testament. What caused Job to fail? What did he fail in? His patience. And the scripture pays credit to Job, gives him credit for his patience. And even in everyday life, we can talk about the patience of Job. But he failed in his patience. And the Lord allowed circumstances to push Job right to the edge. He didn't lose his patience when all the calamities befell him. He didn't even lose his patience when his wife said, "Curse God and die." He didn't lose his patience when the Lord allowed Satan to afflict him with boils. But when his friends falsely accused him, oh my, that broke his back, so to speak. We'll get to Job again. What about Abraham? Renowned for his faith. And yet it's the very thing he failed in. And when he went down to Egypt because there was a famine in Israel, I say Israel, the land of Palestine in those days, wasn't Israel in the same sense, he failed in his faith. The very thing that was his strong point. But sometimes the root is not so easy to identify. And it can sometimes be, at least when you look at it quickly, quite different from the fruit of that bad root. Let's use another example from Scripture, and I'm not going to turn to these. I hope I'm okay in assuming a certain general knowledge of what I'm going to refer to. You will all remember, and it has been referred to during these meetings, I believe, the sin that David committed with Bathsheba. A horrible sin. To take another man's wife. In those days, of course, in the Old Testament, God did not approve of it, but he condoned, in that sense, plural marriages. And David, at that point, would have had a number of wives. But he took another man's wife. But is that what Nathan talks to David about when he comes to face him up with what the Lord thought about the whole thing? If you read the account, and this is going over familiar ground with most here, Nathan doesn't even mention the initial act of adultery, does he? Doesn't even mention it, because that was not the root. The root of the problem was David's abuse of his power and authority as a king. Because only a king could have been up on a rooftop to see a woman taking a bath in her backyard way down below. And only a king could have said, "Who is that?" and found out who she was. And only a king could have said, "Go bring her here," and all the rest of it. Only a king could have manipulated events to do with her husband Uriah to cause him to be killed in battle. And it was the cover-up that was the more serious sin. And the root was the abuse of his power and authority as a king. And I believe if you read the 51st Psalm, that David got to the root of it. David got to the root, and I don't believe he ever committed that kind of sin again. He recognized what the root was. How do we get to deal with the root of sin? First of all, and this is touching on very delicate ground, but there has to be a desire to get rid of that root. And I can tell you, based on my own experience, that more than once in my life, I have had to face the fact that there was a root that I did not want to get rid of. I wasn't any better than those two men I talked about, one of whom was two-timing, as we call it, on his wife, and the other one who was drinking heavily, and neither one wanted to get rid of the root. Why not? Because they liked the sin that was involved a little too much. And they wanted to have the sin without any consequences. And very often, if we face it honestly, we like ourselves too much. And sometimes the sin can be so horrible that we recognize it. And we can't even bear to talk about it to anyone else. We keep it hidden. Allow me to quote to you a few stanzas of a hymn that we sometimes sing out at Morning Star Camp. And some here will recognize the song and the words. It goes a bit like this, and this is pretty close, if not exact. My heart is like a house. One day I let the Savior in. There are many rooms where we would visit now and then. But then he saw that door. The time came all too soon. And I said, Jesus, I am not ready yet for us to visit in that room. I have some things. There's a room in my house where even I don't go, because I've got some things hidden in there that I don't want no one to know. Not very good English, but you get the point. Why do we want no one to know? Because we are ashamed of that hidden room in our heart where something maybe lies hidden for many years. And we don't even want to let the Lord into that room. The song goes on to say how that the Lord simply handed the key over and said, open that door. We need to go in that room. And how the author was so ashamed at what was in that room, but eventually was able to get clear of the sin that had been hiding there. I knew a dear brother, this is many years ago now, and he had a root, a real root in his life. And his brethren, and I wasn't one of them, his brethren wanted to talk to him about it. And as they broached the subject of a sin in his life, he held up his hands like this and said, oh no, 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 no. I'm not going down that road with you. He had a hidden room in his heart, and he didn't want to let anyone into it, not even the Lord. It told on him. He's with the Lord now. I'm happy for him. But it told on his life. It told on his family, that hidden sin. On another occasion that I read about, and it was a true story, about a man who had that same kind of hidden sin in his life. And it doesn't need to be a man. It can be a woman, of course, just as much. And he knew there was a problem he had. And he went actually to a Christian counselor to see if he could get help. And as the counselor recognized what was going on, he tried to bring him to the point where he would identify and put his finger on what was causing his problem. And I am not exaggerating. The counselor reported afterward that that man, when he saw where the counselor was leading him and what he was going to do and how he was going, as it were, using the same imagery as that song I quoted to you, he was going eventually to try and get that man to open that door in his heart. The man literally stood up, and he was so upset that that door might be opened that he ran out of the counselor's office shouting and screaming because he couldn't bear to have that door opened. Now, those are extreme cases. Why do we not want to face the root in our lives? I will tell you from personal experience, and maybe it'll resonate with others here, but it sure does with me. Despite what's going on, we like ourselves just a little too much, don't we? If there is a root, there's sometimes an even deeper root, and that root is pride. And that is why in the book of Proverbs, which we won't turn to, we will find that a proud look heads the list of seven things that the Lord hates, because pride is one of the worst roots that there could be. And the trouble is, it enters into our Christianity. One of the best brothers, the best gifts that God ever gave to North America was a brother in Canada here by the name of George Heaney, H-E-N-E-Y. And no one here would ever remember him because he went to be with the Lord well over 100 years ago. And he is reported to have said, as a young man, when I was an unbeliever, I wanted to be a great man in the world. And after I got saved, I wanted to be a great man in the church of God. And I had to learn that both were wrong. And Paul had to speak to believers and tell them that they were, in some cases, thinking of themselves more highly than they ought to think. Pride. And we like ourselves too much, and if we're not careful, we can persuade ourselves, wrongly, of course, that there's still something good in that bad root. And as long as I don't allow it to get out of hand, it's okay up to a point. What happens in that case? Turn for a verse to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Psalm 19 and verse 13. Well, let's read verse 12 because it's important. Who can understand his errors? That's really referring to my own errors. The word his shouldn't be there. It could read, who can understand errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. When we're younger, we perhaps do not really understand our own hearts as well as we should. And as a result, we find that these secret faults can develop. And if I may speak for a moment to the younger people here, and I suppose the majority here are younger than I am, so it doesn't mean just teenagers and people in their 20s. If you identify a root in your life, deal with it when you're younger. Because what happens here? Secret faults become presumptuous sins. What does it mean to be presumptuous? It means to presume that I can deal with this and it's going to be all right. And what is the result as we get older? When we're younger, sometimes we can control those roots by human energy. But as we get older and human energy declines, those sins that I refuse to judge when I'm younger begin to overtake me and have dominion over me. Allow me to say that I have seen that happen. I remember talking to a brother in a foreign land. And I know that brother well. He's still alive. And he and I have been good friends for many years. But he had a fault. And as there have been those who have pointed out faults to me, I tried to point out the fault to him. And his answer was, "But brother, the Lord is using me. And when I preach the gospel, souls are being saved. And the Lord is using me in various ways. How can there possibly be a root, a sinful root in my life when the Lord is using me?" The answer is that the Lord doesn't discard us altogether just because there's a root that I haven't judged. The Lord is gracious, and the Lord will continue to use us. Maybe not as fully as he could, but he'll use us even if there is a bad root that I do not judge. And sometimes the Lord puts up with that bad root for a long time because he's working with us in other ways. But then there comes a time similar to that hymn that I just quoted, or that song, if you want to call it that, where the Lord says, "It's time. It's time to deal with that." And maybe we answer the same way the writer of that hymn said, "Jesus, I'm not ready for us to visit in that room." But the Lord says it's time. And if I refuse on that occasion, then I believe we will find that the Lord may start to deal with us. Sometimes the Lord has to bring things into our lives in order to make us realize that he is saying, "It's time." And I have known dear saints of God who have had real difficulties in their lives. And in one sense, maybe not as severe as some of them, but I have too, where the Lord was saying, "It's time. It's time to deal with that." And I would say to each one here, if the Lord ever says to you, "It's time to deal with that root," don't refuse. Don't refuse. Because when the Lord says it's time, he is there to be with you to help you deal with it. Are we ready to let him remove a root in our lives? You know, sometimes we think, and I'll use this term, that we can skate around a root by pretending that, well, yes, I have in a measure judged it. But you know, if I do not deal with that root completely, that root will have a number of shoots. Turn back for a moment to that scripture we read in Hebrews 12. And I want to lay some emphasis on this. Hebrews 12. And there we find the author of the book of Hebrews, quite possibly the Apostle Paul. And he talks about a root of bitterness. Those roots of bitterness are sometimes the worst. Why? Because I have been disrespected. I have had my pride hurt. I have been spoken to or have had someone do something that ultimately wounded my pride. And that is hard to take. And so a root of bitterness can spring up. I have quoted Brother Harry Hayhoe once already in these meetings. I'll quote him again. Never go to bed at night with a bitter thought or a wrong thought toward anyone in the world, either sinner or saint, no matter how they treat you. Never go to bed with a wrong or bitter thought toward anyone in the world, saint or sinner, no matter how they treat you. That is good advice. We had in the beginning of Galatians 6 a man being overtaken in a fault. And I don't mind confessing that I have been overtaken in the fault of holding bitter feelings against someone who said or did something to me. But I'm thankful that most of the time, maybe not all, but most of the time, I have remembered Harry Hayhoe's advice and judged it that day. I don't say that boastfully. It's only the grace of God. But bitter feelings among believers can be one of the worst things, and they can ruin our local assemblies. They can ruin our fellowship, ruin our Christian testimony, ruin our service for the Lord, worse than almost anything else. And notice the shoots that come from that bad root in Hebrews 12. Look at them. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby you will be defiled. No, many be defiled. Other people pick up on it. Sad to say, if my pride has been wounded, instead of dealing with it in the right way, I probably will go to somebody else and say, you know what he did to me, or you know what she said to me? And then I've caused problems. And others are defiled too. And how often that happens. I say to each one of us here, don't be a gossip, especially about bad things. If someone has done or said something wrong, deal with it in a scriptural way. Don't spread it around. But then when it goes on to say in verse 16, lest there be any fornicator. Oh, wait a minute, we were just talking about a root of bitterness, but now we're talking about immorality. Oh, a bad root can have many bad shoots. A profane person such as Esau, what did he do that was the ultimate sin? Despised his birthright. I don't care about that birthright, I'm hungry. And that's what I need right now. And Jacob, of course, knew just how to get his brother Esau in a weak spot. after he'd come in from hunting, and he hadn't eaten for a long while, and he was good and hungry. Now, here, look at these nice lentils here. All I want is your birthright. And poor Esau fell for it. But the scripture condemns him. Why? Because the root was there already. The root was there. Jacob didn't create the root. All he did was bring it out into the open. And you know, when there's a bad root, all it takes is for someone to touch us in the wrong way, and kaboom, away it goes. That bad root will start flaring up. As I said to you before, I have taken stumps out in my lifetime. I'm not up to it anymore. I would get younger people to do it now. But I've taken stumps out. But I've also cut trees down and left the stump there. And it is amazing how those trees come to life again. And certain trees are better at it than others. Certain ones are a lot better at it. And some trees will send out, every year from a stump, there will come these shoots out in the spring. And you have to say, oh dear, I didn't take that stump out. We have some basswood trees on our property back home in Rideau Ferry area. And basswood is a very light wood. It's not much good for working with. It's too soft. But boy, does it ever grow quickly. And if you leave the stump of a basswood tree in the ground, those shoots will come up all the time. You have to get the root out. Suppose we don't know the root. The Lord will show us, as I've said to us, I've said to you. And he will lay his finger on it at some point in your life and then say it's time to deal with it. How do we deal with it? Turn back to 1 John chapter 1 where we were. If we confess our sins. Now, someone could take this verse and get saved through it. Someone could read this verse and say, oh, yes, I see. And the Lord is willing to save me. But John writes mainly to the family of God. And so this verse, I believe, is primarily written to us as believers. And we have to be willing to confess the sin. And that can be much, much harder than saying, I have sinned, and leave it there. I remember many, many years ago, there was a brother who had left the local assembly where he was. And his brethren recognized that there was a root as to why he had left. And they approached him about it. And one of them told me about it afterward. I happened to know the individuals involved. This is many, many years ago. And one of the brothers who had been visiting this particular brother told me about it. And the brother would say, well, what do you want me to say? We've all failed. What do you want me to say? We won't turn to it, but it's in Leviticus chapter 5. The man that was going to offer a trespass offering had to confess that he had failed in that thing. We have to confess where the failure lies. A general confession won't do it. Saying we all failed is, as the saying goes, letting myself off the hook. No. Have we all failed? Indeed we have. But when I have failed, It's my failure that's on the table, not somebody else's. I can't point the finger at my brother and say, well, you failed too. No, it's my failure at this point. I can remember reading some courtroom proceedings, and there was a man in the dock who was being charged with a particular crime. And he was trying to excuse himself by pointing the finger at others. And the judge kindly but firmly reminded him, at the moment, the others aren't on trial. It's you that are on trial. And you know, when we have to do with the Lord, it is we that are on trial. And I would say that to each one of us, because you know and I know that we are living in a day when it's popular to blame everyone but ourselves for failure in our lives. It's my upbringing. My parents didn't treat me well. I was abused as a child. Or when I went to school, my teachers didn't teach me properly, and so on. And all the rest of it. Or the system failed me. And I'm living in days when, you know, I stole because, after all, look at the problems the world is in now. And I can't get a decent job because, things were different 50 years ago, and so on. And there can be all kinds of excuses that we make for our failure. I would only say this, and I apply it to my own heart. I am not responsible for my upbringing or the things that acted on me before I was old enough to be able to chart my own course. But wrong actions never justify wrong reactions. And when I am a child, when I am in situations perhaps, and I know the vast majority here have grown up in Christian homes, but there may be those who have not. And there may be those who can look back at their upbringing, even in a Christian home, and say, things were not done right, and there was failure. Yes, there often is, and in fact, always is, to some extent, failure. But when I reach adulthood, God holds me responsible for having right reactions to those things. And I can put those things behind me and go on with the Lord. And so here we read, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Oh, you say, but I've already had my sins forgiven. When I accepted Christ as my Savior, thank God all my sins were forgiven. And that is blessedly true. But there are different kinds of forgiveness in the Word of God. We're not going to have time to go over them today in detail, but there are at least four kinds of forgiveness in the Word of God, and one of them we might call the kind of forgiveness which we get after we're saved, and we might call it governmental forgiveness, which means that if I sin, and we don't have time to go into all of this, as we get in the next chapter here in John, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And when we sin, if we are willing to confess that sin, then the Lord is there to forgive us. Not that we need another application of the blood of Christ. No, that is bad teaching. We need only one application of the blood of Christ, and our sins are gone once and for all. And God never occupies us with ourselves or with sin except to have us judge it. But oh, how necessary it is to judge those roots, to get to the bottom of them. And that's why it not only says to forgive us our sins, but it says to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To cleanse me from unrighteousness is to get at the root of the problem. And that's so that I don't repeat the sin. Now, does that mean that the root will never come back to haunt me? Sometimes it does. Sometimes, even though you and I have dealt with a root before the Lord and really sought with His grace to say, Lord, I recognize that bad root, and I don't want to repeat this sin. I don't want it hanging over me the rest of my life. I don't want to try and control it with human energy. We won't turn to it, but it's right at the end of Romans 7. I have to get to the point where Paul rhetorically gets to the point of a man who is struggling with sin, which he is unable to deal with, because he hasn't yet recognized that he is dead to sin and has resurrection life in Christ. And so he says at the end of Romans 7, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then the answer comes, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then when you come to the first verse of Romans 8, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, and so on. And it brings us into the full blessing of resurrection life with Christ. That's what baptism speaks of. And we don't have, excuse me, we don't have time to go into all of that this afternoon and what it means, the significance of baptism, what it means to reckon myself therefore dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. That's what we have to come to. But allow me to say this, and I hope it doesn't offend anyone. I have seen dear brethren who knew that truth about being dead and risen with Christ through baptism, who could sit there and expound the truth of Romans 6 and Romans 7 and Romans 8. And yet I have seen those dear brethren, some of whom I highly respected, go on with a route that they would not judge. And again, I'm only pointing the finger back here too, because it can happen to any of us. We can become so struck on ourselves, if we're not careful, that we will not judge that root, and then it wreaks havoc. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Will we ever get to that point down here in this world? No. Completely, we will never get there. But is that any reason to be discouraged and say, then how can I possibly start dealing with the root of a problem when I'll never get to the end of them? God never sets before us any lesser example than that of His beloved Son. There are many here who have walked with the Lord for many years. There are those who are older than I am who have walked with the Lord longer. And yet if I were to ask them, have you, in that sense, been practically cleansed from all unrighteousness? They would have to say no. And what happens, the more you want to go on with the Lord, the more that old sinful self will struggle to gain the ascendancy. But once you have fought one good battle with that root, it'll be easier the next time, and the next time, and the next time. Yes, I don't mean that Satan will never tempt us again if we deal with the root. He does. He'll come back again and think, well, maybe I can get him this time, or maybe I'll come batter her from that angle, or from that angle. Somehow there's got to be a chink in his or her armor where I can get at him or her. He'll try. He'll try very hard. But once you have fully recognized that root and dealt with it before the Lord, then you're on the right track. Then the Lord can show you. And maybe there's another root that he'll say now. Later on, it's time to deal with that other one. And so on. And what happens? We're taken, as it says at the end of 2 Corinthians 3, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. More and more of Christ will show itself in our lives. How wonderful it is to have that desire. Let's sing just part of another hymn. And I'm going to turn to that hymn that our brother Tim gave out, number 67. It also happens to be a favorite of mine. But we'll sing a different tune if it's okay. The last two verses, verses 4 and 5 of number 67, and we'll sing it to the tune that goes to Just As I Am. Yeah. Just close in prayer. Our loving God and our Father, we commend thy word to thee for thy blessing upon each one of us. And we thank thee that thou dost enable us to deal with those things in our lives that hinder our full enjoyment of thee, Lord Jesus, that hinder our full enjoyment of communion and fellowship with thee and with one another, that hinder our becoming more like thee, blessed Savior. We thank thee for that coming day when we will be with thee and perfectly like thee and forever. But we pray that thou wilt use these few remarks to speaker and hearer alike, that we may be led to become more and more like thee down here as we await thy return. We ask all this, blessed Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, in thy alone worthy and precious name. Amen.